breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, oh, the earth, let us see power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of rest, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord on the earth, let us see how. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the works of your hand. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Oh, nothing compares to the promise I have. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
I started my Christian walk in the Pentecostal traditions, and when she sings a song like that, I want to raise my hand so bad because it just calls for that. A lot of times when you're playing, if you ever notice Dan, he holds my hand and he holds it down because it's just something about it. You want to do with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole body to praise him. Because he deserves to be praised. Well, let's start with a prayer. And I just thank you, Lord, for this fall evening and for the privilege of meeting together with you in our midst. I thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit. Amen. Okay, this is our third session. And we're going to talk today about submission. Submission possible. And we're going to start with the creation of Eve, okay? The Lord, after creating Adam, declared, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." Now, the word helper, it doesn't mean like it does in today's economy. I think when my children were little and they would help me, I'd say, big help you are. And they thought that that meant that they were a big help. And it doesn't mean that he has the important work to do and we're his little helpers. Actually, I see submission as God putting the orders, his will and his orders in an envelope and handing it to the man. The man opens it and reads it to the woman. Because it's not the man's will that's to be done. It's God's will. And he was given authority so that the will of God would come to the earth. The other word for help me, the helper, help easer, and connecto is the meat. And some Bibles translate it help mate or help meet or a helper comparable to the man. The word connecto actually means to be face to face with someone. And I think it's another word for equality. Because we're not looking up. It's like eye to eye. It's equal. You look someone in their eye, you're their equal. You're not looking up or down. You're equal. And it's like we talked about in our first session about Jesus' submission to the Father and how he was equal to the Father. And in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And that with is very similar to this word, kinegdo, which means equal to, eye to eye, face to face. So I just want to make a strong point that the woman's position, even though she is in the position of submission, she's absolutely equal in every way to the man. And I think in some ways she's superior. Now, I know some men that would disagree with me. I've had them disagree with me. Okay, now, the word easer, the helper, easer. And I like my friend Debbie, she always says, the woman makes things easier for the man and the family. And she should. That's her job. That's what God designed her to do. But the word easer actually is a military term. And two times it appears in Genesis and it refers to the woman. About three or four times it refers to Israel when somebody requested that Israel help them. It called for them to help. Will you join forces and help us? That's the word easer. Help, to help, you know, whoever needed help in battle. And 16 times it refers to God. He's called the helper of Israel. David said, help me, O God. This is the same word that's designed and designated to the woman. So it's not an inferior position in any way. If God has the same name, helper, as the woman, then it's not a low position. And we're called to come alongside of our husband and help him in what God has planned for his will on the earth. In the New Testament, in John 14:16, Jesus promised that he would send them a helper. Some people were translated as helper, others comforter. The Greek word is paraclete. And that means someone that comes alongside of you to help you. So that's who the woman is. The same word that describes the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus Christ and the Father God are the same word designated to the woman. So it's not a low position. So many people, women today, they just fight the fact that the woman's called to be the helpmate. They don't know what they're turning down. The woman was created to save man from his loneliness, first of all. And then she was there to be a partner and a partaker with him in the dominion of the earth. And to just enjoy the splendor of paradise and the glory of God with him. You know how you find something that's really wonderful and you want to go tell someone so they can share, look at this or look at that sunrise. You want to share it with someone. Well, before Adam had no one he could really share with, and that's why that's one of the things to share in the appreciation and in the glory of God. So they were supposed to be partners, and in the design was like this envelope. God said, "Here's my orders. Now tell the woman." And the first order was, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And he told the woman. See, it wasn't Adam's idea not to eat from that tree. God told him, and he was the authority, and she was to be submissive. Submission and authority is not a man getting his way all the time and having his will done on earth. Sometimes it works out that way, but that's not the original design. But in perfect environment, from the very beginning, the man was the authority and Eve was the helper. And it continues now all the way. I don't know how it's going to be in the millennial reign, but probably during that reign, too, there'll be authority and submission. In all God's government, it's there. Now, the only way, now, not because man has fallen, just like we are, the only way a woman can submit to a man, the only way is if she trusts in the sovereignty of God. We can't submit to a man that's fallen and sinful. We can't put any trust in him because he's going to make bad decisions. He's going to make selfish decisions. Sometimes he'll make right decisions, godly decisions, but they'll all be jumbled up. And we would have to figure out which ones are right and which ones are wrong. But because of God's sovereignty, and it's expressed in so many ways in the scripture, and I'm going to share a few of them, God governs, not man. God controls the events of human history, despite man's free will. I don't know how he does it, but he does. In Romans 13, 1 through 2, this is probably the most exacting command when it comes to submitting to authority. And it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. So Paul's telling the church to submit to the authorities that exist. And at that time, the Roman authorities under Nero were persecuting Christians. They were unjust, unfair, but the church was commanded to submit anyway, because it says here that God's behind these authorities, and if you resist authority, you're resisting God. And in the family, there's the man, God, and then the man over the under God, and then the woman under the man, and then children and duties and things the woman has to do are under her. So if you resist the order that God ordained, you're actually resisting God. Now, I want to tell you a little story here. It's in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and Israel was in captivity there. And he has a dream in the night. And in the dream, there's this magnificent tree. And it spread over the whole world. And people found shelter under it and found provisions under it. But he couldn't understand what it was about. And it troubled him. So he called Daniel, because Daniel was the dream interpreter. And Daniel told him, you King Nebuchadnezzar, are that tree. But there's a problem here. Because you think it's by your might and your wisdom and your power and strength that you rule the whole world, but it's not. God rules the world, and he puts you in this position. But Nebuchadnezzar really didn't get it. So judgment came upon him, and this is the judgment. He ended up with this real strange disease, and he ate like a cow in the field, and he ate grass, and I think you're familiar with the story. But this is what God said to Nebuchadnezzar, the ungodly king. This sentence or judgment is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. What he was saying is, you're in control, but I'm the one who put you there. I'm the one that's governing through you. He formed Babylon to be this great and powerful nation to judge Israel, because they were worshiping false gods and they needed to be judged. So he raised up Nebuchadnezzar in order that they be judged. And he controlled and gave him victories, and he made him the man he was. Because God is behind every ruling authority. They don't do anything on their own will, except that they're under God's control, under his authority. And they're acting on his behalf. Now, in Isaiah 46:10, it said, God said, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. God's going to do what he's going to do, and his will is going to be done no matter what. Now, Proverbs 21:1, I quote this a lot because it changed me as far as submitting to Dan, especially before he was saved. And Proverbs 21:1 said, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. So the king's decision-making capabilities are in God's hands. And God actually turns them the way he wants things to go. Now, when I read that, see, I couldn't see submitting to Dan, you know, except maybe legalistically. But when I read that, I thought, wait a minute. My king husband, his heart's in God's hands. And he's going to turn it any way he wants it to go. So I don't have to worry about submitting to my husband. It's okay. Because God's going to protect me and keep me. And he's going to make decisions that are right for me, not just for time, but for my eternal well-being, my spiritual well-being, and my eternity. So all I have to do is stay under this tree and be protected and covered and be provided for. Now, Jesus is our example in John 19:11. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate said to him, what's the matter? Aren't you going to talk to me? He said, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? Or to let you go. And Jesus finally opens his mouth and says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. So the authority that your husband has over your life has been given to them from God above. Important to remember these things, because once we start to trust God in his sovereignty, we no longer look at the man, we're trusting God. And that's what submission is based on, faith in God. So if we trust his sovereignty, we trust that God loves us, we trust that God has the best in store for us, then we can submit to our husbands in everything, as it commands us in Ephesians 5:24. And also with that, do you know the scripture, another one of my favorites, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In everything. Now, how could you thank God for everything? Unless he was sovereign. Unless he allowed it. Unless you were his child and he's protecting you with everything in him. All his power, all his might is directed on your protection. So no matter what happens, good or bad, we can thank God. And you know what this does? It protects our minds. Especially when you're going, I mean, it's easy to thank God for wonderful things, but when you're going through something hard or something you don't like, and you don't like the circumstances you're in, or you don't like the situation, or you don't like what they did or said, okay, that gives Satan an opportunity to enter into your, project thoughts into your thinking that complain and react. But if you thank God for everything, there's no vacuum there. Your mind's filled. You're saying, thank you, Lord. You're allowing this, and I trust you. You love me, and I believe that. So your mind isn't filled with the projections of the enemy, which are always negative. They're filled with the thoughts of God, a relationship. You're fellowshipping with the God of the universe. And I think that thanking God is something we should practice. Just get it, because it's not natural for us to thank God when someone smacks you in the face. No, it's not smack you. I'm talking, a situation comes along and smacks you in the face. Okay, you're not going to thank God. But if he's in control and he allowed that situation and he loves us, why wouldn't we thank him? It protects our minds. And I think that Thanksgiving is an unused arsenal in our weapons. You know, in Ephesians 6:16, it says that we have the shield of faith. And I really think that that's that believing in God's sovereignty and thanking him for everything is our shield. It makes the fiery darts of the evil one bounce off of us. Instead of coming into us, we say, thank you, Lord, and boop, it's gone. So it's a weapon in this life that we need. So we thank him for everything good and bad. And we can submit in everything because of the sovereignty of God. So both of those two principles in the Word of God are really important to having a happy, sane life. Now, I want to just get back. I just want to explain a little bit about submission. Now, we've established that the man has authority over the woman. The woman doesn't have authority over the man. Okay. But I want to say something. Actually, Dan taught me this because we had a disagreement. And he said, Judy, if you only submit to me when you agree with me, that's not truly submission. Submission doesn't kick in until you disagree. Like if he said, let's go out to dinner, I go, okay. Now, did I submit to him? Not really. I agreed with him, okay? And submission kicks in when you give up your will for the will of another. That's submission. Like Jesus in the garden said, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He gave up his will for the Father's perfect plan and submitted to it. Now, I always worry, because I know God's order, I don't want to be out of God's order. I guard it with everything I say and everything I do. I don't want to take over the authority that God's given Dan. But I realize that if I suggest something, and I talk all the time, it's not like I'm quietly submissive. But if I suggest something and he agrees with me, he's not really submitting to me. He's agreeing with me. It's nice to have someone you agree with, okay? But if I say something and he doesn't agree with me, but does it anyway, then he's submitting to me, and that's dangerous territory. You get it? Hope I can explain that. Listen to it again. So even the story on Acts 5:1 of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, those are the couple that held back money and lied to Peter about the price they sold the field for. It actually said that she agreed with Ananias. She didn't submit to him. He didn't say, this is what we're going to do. It said she was in agreement. She thought it was a good idea. So that wasn't submission, because some women have brought that up to me, saying, look what happened when she submitted to her husband. So I had to go back and look at it, and it didn't say submit. She agreed with him. Okay. Now, it says that in everything we're supposed to be submissive. And I want to say that the little things are just as especially, even maybe more important than the big things. I mean, if you think you're going to go and be submissive when he says, let's move to Africa, I'll trust you, God. But you can't trust him with the little things every day. You're not going to trust him with the big things. It's a practice. You have to get in the habit of it. Every day I practice submission. And Luke 16:10 says, he who's faithful with little things will be faithful with much. And I want to say, I'm going to tell you three advantages to submitting in the little things that don't seem like they have any value at all. First of all, it's good practice for the big things. Okay? Secondly, do you know if you submit in the little things that it eliminates bickering completely? Dan and I used to call each other Mr. and Mrs. Bickerson. when we first started working together, because we both are so different. So if I had an idea, his was different, you know. But then finally, I decided to submit to him in the little things, and we quit bickering. He's just giving up. Who cares? Most of it's just temporal, stupid stuff anyway. Have no light on eternity. And we quit bickering. And we get along. It's happier. It's pleasant, you know. And let me tell you the best thing about submitting in little things. If you're going to trust God, because we're not submitting to him anyway. We're trusting God. God's the one who's in charge here. If we trust God in little, everyday, stupid things, we give those everyday little things eternal value. Because now they're covered in faith. We're trusting God that if this isn't what you want him to do or me to do, you'll turn the heart of King Husband. So, you know, that's such a common prayer for me. God, sometimes I'll say something and think, oh, my goodness. I'll think, well, God, you can change his heart. And I'm trusting you, even if he's not. And that trust and the little things turns into something beautiful and eternal. Because I'm walking in faith now, and faith has eternal value. Now this is all Paul saying, submit, the woman's deceived, you know, all this. And I can just hear the women getting together. And the epistles were distributed to the different churches. So I could hear the women getting together in a little circle and saying, well, what about me? My husband's not saved. Because Paul really wrote to Christian couples. So Peter responded to them, these women with unsaved husbands, in 1 Peter 3:1. It says, likewise, submit to your husband who obeys not the word. So there was no out. Whether he's a godly husband who loves you like Christ loved the church, or he's just a carnal man that doesn't listen to God, submit to him. But it starts, that phrase, 1 Peter 3:1, starts with the word likewise. 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 What do you mean? What are we talking about here? We're talking about what he said in the last paragraph. So we're going to read that part. And this is what the likewise refers to. Because Jesus is always the perfect example for submission. 1 Peter 2:21-23. This taught me so much. These scriptures are in my soul, and they taught me how to live. And they're so important. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So in an abusive situation, now his is the extreme compared to what we have to face in life. But in those situations, he didn't defend himself. He didn't fight for his rights. Revile means verbal abuse. They were verbally, they were physically abusing him, and they were verbally, I have trouble with that word, abusing him. But he never said a word. And notice that he did. He says, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was looking to God. And because of that, in these situations, I like it. He committed no sin. Usually when you get in a bad situation and someone's coming at you, we sin. We say the wrong things. We do the wrong things. But he didn't sin. Now, in Psalm 39, I was wondering if he knew the word Jesus did. I wondered if this scripture went through his mind. It said, the scripture says, I said I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. While the wicked are in my presence, I was dumb and silent. Sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? I refrained even from good, and my heart was hot within me while I mused. The fire burned. It says, then it says, he spoke to God, like Jesus did. He didn't allow the temptation to cause him to sin. He trusted God, who judges justly. Now, one wonderful thing about this is, in Hebrews 2:18, it tells us, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, Jesus suffered under the most extreme situations, the most painful, sorrowful. Everybody left him. He was deserted. He was alone. And he suffered, but he didn't sin. He wasn't angry at anybody. He didn't speak back. He could have made them all dust. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them in that situation. He went through the worst possible situation without sinning. And because he lives in us, he can give us that victory. We fellowship with Christ in us, and he won so we can win. Just times when I would say, okay, God, I really need you now because I'm going to fall. I'm going to sin. I'm going to react. But you're in me, and you won this battle already. So I'm going to claim your victory because that's how it's supposed to work. We depend on Christ and his victory. We don't have any victory in our own. Boy, I really made it this time. I finally learned how to shut my mouth. No, we have our Savior as our example who won, and he gives us his victory. He was tempted in all things, just as we are, but without sin, so he can help those that are being tempted. So instead of depending on our own strength, he's in us, so we can depend on his strength. And in the midst of turmoil, we can have fellowship with our victor king and praise him and thank him for the victory. So we're going to continue here with the fall. We're going to jump into another thought. Now in Genesis 3:1, I'm going to read it through the whole fall from the serpent's temptation. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals and the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say to you, you must not eat from the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. That he is with her. We're going to talk about that. Oh, I just hate that. I hate passive men. Anyway, I just want to just make this little note, because maybe you never caught it before. In Genesis 3:1, when Satan said, has God said? Satan just called God, God, not the Lord God. Every reference to God up to this point, God is called Yahweh Elohim. Not just Elohim, because that's a generic name for gods or angels or beings of great might and power. But when it's paired up with the Lord God, it means the Lord God. So when Satan said, has God said, he didn't say that God was Lord, because no one can call him Lord in 1 Corinthians 12:3 except by the Holy Spirit. I don't know that she caught that, but you know what? The next time she spoke, she just called him God. She didn't call him Lord. She was already falling into the temptation. And he said to her, you will be like God. This is the heart of Satan. Satan desired to be like God because he was jealous and envious of God. And now he's jealous and envious of the man and the woman because God gave them dominion that he thought he deserved. So when we fall into the sins of envy or jealousy, we're emulating Satan. James 3:16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. From jealousy and selfish ambition, or wanting what you want when you want it. That's selfish ambition. It's being fleshly minded. These are attributes of Satan. And we can so easily reproduce the mind of Satan in our mind when we just want to what we don't have. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But we want things. So when you catch yourself, your thoughts, and they start with, I want, or I'd be happy if I want what they have, you're emulating the mind of Satan, because God didn't give you those things. He knows what's best for you. And what we have and what he's given us is what's absolutely best for us. And when you want your own way, I want what I want when I want it. We're like a two-year-old. But these are signs of self-love. We think we deserve. We think we have a right. And this prevents us from being disciples of Christ, because we're not saying, I want God's will. We're saying, I want what I want. I know what I want. I know I want for my house and my home and my husband and my children. I want God's will. But when I get off of it and I forget about God's will, I can't be a disciple of Christ. You can't serve two masters. Unless you hate yourself, you can't be my disciples. And this is what he's talking about in Luke 14:26. And he said to Adam, and Eve rather, while he was there with her, you will, if you eat from this, God will open your eyes and you'll know good and evil. And it's so hard to imagine not knowing good and evil. Everything they needed, they had to go to God. And God would say, oh, try this fruit. It's really good. And don't touch that one. That one's going to make you die. And they didn't have in themselves to look at something and know what was right or wrong or good and evil. They had to trust God and not lean on their own understanding. And they didn't, like, that part of their mind was not open yet. And it wasn't ever intended to be. In so many ways, we have to close that part of our mind and quit judging things by good and evil, because we're eating from the same tree they ate from. Instead of going to God and saying, well, what should we do? What is your will? We're trying to figure it out. And that's eating from that tree. So Satan was offering to Eve the option of not having to depend on God for everything, to have it within herself, so they could be apart from God. And that's what he wanted. So she saw the tree was good. She liked what she heard. She liked what she saw. And in a perfect environment, she was perfectly deceived. She left her position under the authority of Adam, who was under the authority of God, and entered under the authority of Satan by listening to him. Before this time, she was walking in faith and trust. And when he said, they'll surely die, she figured, I don't know what that is, but it must be bad. But she left that word of faith, that world of faith, and entered the world of sight, because she saw that the tree was good. How many times do we live by sight and not by faith? She disobeyed God. She disobeyed her husband. She took over the leadership of the family. Before, you know, God was supposed to tell her husband, which he did, don't eat from the tree. And he was supposed to tell her. And she listened for a time. But then it flipped. Satan talked to her, and she talked to her husband. She became the authority, and she became the submissive one. And if she can be deceived in perfect environment, she was perfect. She had no, she didn't come from a dysfunctional family. She had the perfect husband, perfect fellowship with God, and she was totally deceived. And this makes me scared, because I can be easily deceived. And I have been deceived many a time in my life, enough times to know that even if I think I'm right and totally convinced, I know what's best, I could be totally deceived. If she could, in perfect environment, the perfect mind, how much more can I be deceived? So she disobeyed. And she took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. She ate it and gave it to him. He just took it and ate it. What power she had. There was no crying, no begging, no tears. She just hands it to him. This is the power that the man, God has given, the power of influence that God has given to women, so they could help and lead them to Christ and make them the man they're supposed to be. But Satan knew that. He was watching and observing them in the garden. And he tries to hijack that power to use for his benefit. We're going to look at a few scriptural situations where that happened. Now, we have King Solomon. It says in 2 Kings 11, 1-2, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.'" Not maybe. Surely. That's how much power a woman has over a man. Surely. Here's the wisest man that ever lived. I kind of wonder, I was studying this, whether Satan thought maybe he was the promised seed. I mean, he was in the right line, and he didn't know when he was coming or how he was coming. He didn't know what to expect. And here we have a son of David on the throne. He has wisdom beyond anyone that ever lived. The kingdom was absolute peace, and he was over his outermost borders of the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know, that's just speculation. But and God appeared to him twice. Now, think, if God appeared to me twice, would I disobey his law and die worshiping idols? That's what happened to him. He went from everything a man could be to worshiping idols because of women that took over and had power to seduce him. Another man of God that we know about was Samson. And now here he is. He's chosen as the judge of Israel. God chose him. People didn't vote him in office. God chose him. And he was told that he would rescue the people from their enemy, their dreaded enemies, the Canaanites. And he was a part of an elite chosen group called the Nazarites. And these men, they swore never to drink alcohol or cut their hair. And because of this, Samson was endowed with this supernatural strength. Because he let his hair grow, never drank alcohol, wine, you know. Anyways, and he falls to Delilah. And I don't know if you've read it recently. I didn't write the scripture down. Very professional. But anyways, it's in Judges. He falls to Delilah because she asked him, "Where does your strength lay?" And she was not in love. He was in love with her, but she was doing it for the money. We know what kind of women they are. Okay? But she pleaded with him and pleaded with him, and they played this little riddle game back and forth, and he gave her clues and this, until he finally broke down. The strongest man that ever lived fell because one of the most powerful women that ever lived was in his presence. I mean, almost when you read it, it almost sounds like he's retarded. That he would fall for all this stuff she threw at him. But that's because the woman was given this much power. The power of influence. Now, another person, king, that fell to a woman was Ahab, who fell to his wife, Jezebel. And listen to this. In 1 Kings 21:25, for certainly, there certainly was no one like Ahab, who gave himself over to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he had a propensity to listen to Elijah the prophet. I mean, there was something in him that was like right. It was like, you know, Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist. Oh, he's another one who fell to Herodias, the Gucci dancer. I mean, but if he had a good wife, he could have been a great man. If Ahab had a good wife that used her power of influence to encourage him in the Lord, he could have been a good king. But under her influence, she was the daughter of the king of Tyre. And if you read Ezekiel 28, there's a direct parallel between the king of Tyre and Lucifer himself. So that was her dad. Okay? And she instituted a pagan priesthood for the worship of Baal. And she had all of Israel bowing down to, and Ahab went along with her, gave her what she wanted. And there was an incident, it's real interesting, because this was the end of them. Beside the castle, there was this grape vineyard. And it belonged to this man named Naboth. And Ahab, and I can understand it, he thought, boy, it'd be nice if I had a little grape vineyard right next to my castle. It would make it convenient. So he went to Naboth and said, would you sell me your vineyard? But he says, oh, sorry, king. This is part of my inheritance. And under the Jewish law, inheritances can't pass from family to family. They got to stay within the family. He said, so by the law, I can't sell to you. And Ahab understood that. But so he went home, and he's all sad and depressed, and he's sulking and miserable. And Jezebel goes, what's wrong, honey? And he tells him the whole story about Naboth. He goes, don't worry, I'll get it for you. So she arranged these false witnesses that come forward that accused Naboth of speaking against God and the king. So they went out and stoned him. You know, that's against the law. So they stoned this poor man. And then she comes back and says, here, honey, I got a present for you. The vineyard's yours. So he's all excited, and he's went down there to go check it out. And who's down there but Elijah the prophet? And you know what he said to him? He said, he met him there and said, Ahab, you're guilty of murdering Naboth. Now, you would think that, how's he guilty? His wife did it. He was the one in authority. He didn't stop her. He passively let her do whatever she wanted to do. So the guilt was on him. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden. Who'd the guilt fall on? Adam. Now, Adam was that same passive man. He was with her. He wasn't deceived. He didn't stop her. He just went along with her. She was deceived and he was passive, so they were both wrong. Because they ignored the order that God ordained. Instead of God ruling through Adam, and Adam ruling Eve, Satan ruled Eve, and she ruled passive Adam. But you know what? There's a lot of men that are passive. It's like a disease today. And just to read that, there was a time that maybe men learned from passive Adam, but that this would never have happened. But today, women are controlling. And I see young women that just make every decision, and they're always fighting and pushing against their husbands. But as godly women, we can destroy passivity real easily. It goes away. All you have to do is say, what should we do? I don't. And he says, oh, just whatever you want. Say, I don't really know what to do. So I'm not going to do anything. So if you don't make a decision, I'm not making one either. And if you take every situation that comes up where they're passive and you refuse their passivity, they'll be the head. It works. I know. Ask me how. And then we aid him by not submitting to passivity. We aid him to be the man that God ordained him to be. Now, there's three types of men. Okay? There's the passive man who allows his wife to rule him. It's common today. We know the phrase, happy wife, happy life. That's the passive man. I'll do anything to make her happy, because when she's happy, everyone's happy. And if she's not happy, everybody's miserable. So that's one type of man, the Adam type. Then there's the man. My husband, I got to say, is more like this. He's not passive. He never has been. He walks away. He doesn't let her rule him, but he doesn't rule her either. And then you get two people going down different paths, and their lives are real far apart. He just lets her do what she wants. And they both do their own thing. And God's word is not there, because there's a purpose for that union, that marriage, those two people coming together. And it has to do with God's will on earth, not what they want. Okay. Now, the perfect man, he'll tell his wife when she's wrong, but he'll still love her. If she comes up against him, he doesn't allow her to control him. And I want to tell you, as far as authority is, the man's authority, a right man uses his authority to bless his family and to seek God's will on earth. That's the right man. Adam wasn't the right man in this situation. But I want to tell you what the perfect ending of the story would have been, Adam and Eve. I know this is pure speculation, but I'm thinking about it. The ideal ending would have been when he saw her take that fruit and eat it. He would have took her to God and said, my wife has sinned and eaten from the tree, and I know she deserves to die, but I'm willing to die in her place. And because he was sinless, he could have. And that's not what happened. I was thinking later that it's not that far out of range, because Paul said in Romans 9:3 that he wished he was accursed for the sake of the rest of the Jews. He would have went to hell so that his brethren, the Jews, would be saved. So that mind existed in Paul, because he had the mind of Christ. And that perfect speculative ending did happen, because Jesus said to the Father, I know they sinned, but I'll die in their place. I'll take their guilt. And the Father said yes to that. But we're better off, you know. You may not realize this, but we are better off because Adam and Eve sinned. Because of their sin, there was an exchange made. It was a judicial imputation, if you ever heard that phrase before. Jesus took all our sins, but it didn't end there. He gave us all his righteousness. This is something Adam and Eve didn't have. They didn't have the righteousness of God abiding in them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. They were just a man and a woman. But now, because he died and resurrected, and we died with him, we resurrected with him, and he lives in us now. Divinity lives within us. This is why in heaven, no one's ever going to, you think, can this happen again? Say no. Because the righteousness of, we have the righteousness of God. Granted, right now we are in mortal flesh that can fall to temptation. But then when we have a divine body, a resurrecting eternal body with righteousness dwelling within us, we're not going to be able to sin any more than Jesus could sin. It's going to be perfect. So my speculative ending isn't that far-fetched, because Jesus went to the Father, and he took our sins. So let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this evening, and I just hope that I remember and everyone remembers that you love us so much and that you're the sovereign God of the universe. Nothing can happen to us. Nothing can enter into our sphere of existence except you allow it. And if you do allow it, it's for good, and we thank you for it. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fall of Adam and Eve so that we can resurrect someday with perfect righteousness and live forever with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
The name of Jesus. Praise.